This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and this is Lesson 1, The Secret of Bountiful Believers, based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you would not only help us intellectually understand it, but we pray, O God, that you would help us to understand it at a root level and begin to apply it to our lives. We pray that we might be changed by your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The best place to begin our study of the Thessalonian epistles is to examine the historical context. The founding of the congregation probably only a year or so before these letters were written. On his first missionary journey, Paul had traveled through Asia Minor. Paul wasn't a solo missionary, rather he operated with a small team. In this case, it consisted of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. At Troas, Paul has a vision of a man of Macedonia asking him to come and help him. He takes it as God's call, traveling to Macedonia and later to Greece or Achaia. In Philippi, he begins a church. But Paul and Silas end up being beaten and thrown in jail. They are released by means of an earthquake, convert their jailer and his family, but are still asked to leave by the city officials in the morning. Undeterred, Paul and his band continue south to Thessalonica. I'm reading from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. God-fearing Greeks, or devout Greeks, are non-Jews who were attracted to the synagogue because of the high morality expounded by Judaism. They are not full proselytes, however, since they typically stop short of circumcision. To lose a large number of this group would have had a strong impact on the synagogue and its finances. Some of the converts are women of high rank, wives of city officials. However, most of the converts seem to have been Gentiles from the working class, and many of these are saved not from the synagogue, but directly from paganism. The Jews in Thessalonica are upset that Paul is attracting such a large following and seek to stop him. I'm reading now from Acts 17, 5 through 7. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Notice that the Jews don't attack Paul directly. They find some bad characters from the marketplace to do their dirty work for them. An historical note helps us understand the charge made before the city officials. In this period, a militant messianic movement was spreading among Jewish communities. To stop the violence, in 49 AD, Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, which is why Aquila and Priscilla had recently moved from Rome to Corinth. So when the mob accuses Paul and Silas of having caused trouble all over the world and defying Caesar's decrees with regard to a messianic figure, they are connecting Paul and Silas to the recent civil unrest among the Jews in Rome. That's why the Jews couldn't bring these charges themselves. I'm reading now from Acts 17:8 through 10. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Jason is a prominent Jew who was converted to Christ. since elsewhere Paul seems to refer to him as a kinsman. The Greek name Jason was common among Hellenistic Jews, who used it for Jesus or Joshua. Jason is apparently forced to put up money and pledge to the city officials that Paul and his band would leave the city and not cause further problems. But the Thessalonian Jews don't stop there. They disrupt Paul's ministry in the next city, too. I'm reading from Acts 17, 13, and 14. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there, too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Paul travels to Athens and stays there for some time. Later, he goes to the Greek city of Corinth, where he apparently writes the Thessalonian letters. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on Acts 17, 1 through 10. Why do you think there was so much strong opposition to Paul's ministry in Thessalonica? Why do you think Paul keeps preaching the gospel, even though there is often a violent reaction against him? Does a violent reaction to our ministry necessarily mean we should stop? Paul is now ministering in Corinth, but he is very concerned about the young church in Thessalonica that he had to leave so abruptly. They are so new in the faith, so young, under severe persecution, first from the Jews and now from the Gentiles. Will their faith survive, or will they buckle under the pressure? Paul sends Timothy to Thessalonica to encourage the believers and report back how they are. Timothy has just returned with a glowing report. Paul is relieved and full of joy. The first part of the letter he sends back reflects his warm love for these new believers. 1 Thessalonians begins with a salutation. Different from our letters, where the addressee is mentioned first, in Greek letter writing format, the sender is mentioned first, then the recipient. Verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. These three senders constitute the apostolic church planting team that founded the church in Thessalonica. It is fitting that these three address the believers there, though Paul is probably the primary author. After the salutation, the typical Greek letter of the time would contain a short blessing. Greeks would typically write, "Favor, grace to you." Jews would typically begin, "Shalom, peace to you." But Paul's characteristic greeting combines the two, "Grace and peace be to you." In 2 Thessalonians and later epistles, he amplifies this a bit. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By this, Paul means more than either the Greek or Jewish blessing alone. While the Greeks would wish good favor to the recipient, Paul wishes God's grace, his unmerited favor by which we are saved. While the Jews would extend a wish for peace, Paul extends a wish for both grace from God and the peace with God that comes through Jesus Christ. It is a thoroughly Christian blessing. Next, in Greek epistolatory style of the period, is an introductory thanksgiving or blessing, which comprises verses 2 through 10 here. After this would come the body, the main occasion for the letter. At the end of a letter, the writer would convey some personal greetings from the family. With Paul, it is usually personal greetings that link his missionary team with the recipients of the letter. The letter would conclude with a final blessing or benediction. Paul tells the Thessalonians that he is constantly praying for them, verses 2 and 3. "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Whenever Paul and his team pray, they speak the names of the Thessalonians before God. Notice that Paul is praying always and continually. His prayers for them go on day and night. Even when he is working at his trade of sewing tents, he is praying. He loves these people. They are always on his heart. Verses 4 and 5, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." By this time in his career, Paul has spoken in scores of villages and dozens of synagogues all across Syria, Crete, Asia Minor, and Macedonia. But he recalls that when he spoke to the Thessalonians, he saw a powerful confirmation that God had chosen them. When Paul was speaking, there was a special power of the Holy Spirit that was unique. Miracles, probably, were evident that had a great effect on the hearers. The result was deep conviction. Accounts of revivals throughout the world in the last two centuries indicate the presence of this kind of deep conviction that results in repentance and faith. Without revival, so many of the conversions we see are intellectual and emotional in nature. Often they don't get to the inner person. The Thessalonian ministry was powerful and unique. There are times when our message seems to fall on deaf ears. We try, we say the words, but there seems to be little effect. In Thessalonica, it was different. There was an amazing receptivity. The power of the Spirit was unmistakable. Paul knew that God was doing something special here, that God had truly chosen these new disciples to establish his name in Thessalonica. How can we have the same result today? We need two things. One, earnest intercessory prayer. When we realize that we can't accomplish the task of salvation, we learn how to pray and trust God. We listen for God's voice, and when we hear it, we obey. Great evangelism must be undergirded by great prayer. The most significant people in an evangelistic campaign may not be the outward spokesman, but the behind-the-scenes intercessors. Two, miracles. Some believe that the day of miracles is over, that signs and wonders were for the apostolic age before the New Testament canon was complete, that after the New Testament was written, there was no more need for miracles. Frankly, dear friends, this is a rationalization that has no scriptural basis. Paul indicated that some would have spiritual gifts of healings, faith, and miracles. So did Jesus. The book of Acts gives many indications of the power of miracles to win people to Christ. And a careful reading of church history shows many, many incidents of healing and miracles after apostolic times. To refuse to believe God for miracles for today is rationalized unbelief. I may not have those gifts, but somewhere in our congregations, God has gifted people in this way. We need to seek out these gifted people and nurture them. Let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 5. Why is the Holy Spirit's working so necessary to effective ministry? What happens when the main power behind our ministry is willpower? What was the role of miracles in Paul's evangelism? What would happen if we saw miracles in evangelism in our day? What is hindering this? Verse 4, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." Paul marveled that God has chosen you. There is a mystery in God's choosing or election. Why is one group receptive but not another? The gospel is open to whosoever, but no one can come unless the Father draws him. We are called to declare the gospel to all nations, but people cannot understand the word unless God opens their eyes to it. I don't think it's worth grinding our mental gears somehow trying to understand predestination and election. It's beyond us. But, like Paul, our job is to listen to the Holy Spirit and then obey him, even if it lands us in jail for witnessing to our faith. When Paul was expelled from Thessalonica, his enemies did their best to trash his reputation. Now he hints that the Thessalonians aren't fooled by what had been said. They know his manner of life. Indeed, they had imitated him and the Lord, verses 5 and 6. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. As Paul had told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, New Revised Standard Version, or NIV. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It's so important that a congregation's leader or leaders are carefully imitating Christ. Otherwise, the people who follow them will develop twisted characters. It's the same responsibility that parents bear to provide good examples to their children who will pattern their lives after what they see in their parents. Sometimes I hear people say that they don't need church. They can study the Bible in the privacy of their homes. Theirs is a private faith. Hogwash. The Christian faith portrayed for us in the Bible exists in community. People who isolate themselves from the Christian community miss out on vital character formation that Christ intended. First, Christian role models to emulate, and second, spiritual gifts in the body to build them up and to help them grow healthy. We can tell ourselves we don't need church, but that's self-deceit promoted by the devil. The Christian church is God's plan to help mature us and to involve us in Christ's mission to our communities. Let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 5b through 6a. How important is imitation in the formation of a new Christian spiritual life? What kinds of ministry are most conducive to imitation? Why is the character of the mentor or leader so important to the health of the church? How well do people grow in Christ who aren't part of a Christian community? In what way is your character important to your family and spiritual children? Well, let's read verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. Suffering, persecution, affliction is thlipsis, literally pressing or pressure. Here it is used in a metaphorical sense, trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, affliction, tribulation. The Thessalonians were under great pressure, both at the time Paul was preaching to them as well as after Paul had been driven out of town. Yet they welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Paul still marvels at their faith and brags about them to other churches, probably at Corinth in particular, where he is writing this letter. In spite of the newness of their faith, the Thessalonians have become a model, example, and sample of faith to other new believers. It isn't just Paul bragging. Others have heard of this church and passed the word. The Thessalonian church has become legendary throughout the whole area for its receptivity to the gospel. Verse 9, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. This is particularly remarkable to Paul, because the bulk of the converts in Thessalonica were not God-fearers, Gentiles who attended synagogue and believed the Jewish scriptures. After the initial influx of God-fearers from the synagogue, there was a powerful movement among out-and-out pagans to believe in Jesus and be baptized. The background of the majority of his readers is evident by Paul's style in this epistle. He doesn't quote the Old Testament very profusely, since he isn't arguing before Jews. Rather, he explains things simply, relying upon his own authority as an apostle and upon the direct teaching of Jesus. Finally, Paul remarks on the expectation of the Thessalonian believers in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In this one verse, Paul reminds the believers of five foundational truths which are at the core of the gospel. 1. Jesus Christ is God's Son. It is just a reference here, no doubt, to much more thorough teaching that he had given in person when he had first won them to Christ. 2. Jesus Christ will return. Every chapter except one in 1 and 2 Thessalonians has something to say about Christ's coming. It is a persistent theme of both letters. 3. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul mentions this again later in the letter in 4:14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. 4. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He has stood in our place. He took our sins upon him on the cross to rescue us from the punishment we so richly deserve. And 5. God's wrath is coming upon sin. Our age has rejected the idea of accountability to God and even of the reality of sin. They don't believe in the wrath of God against sin, or at least they suppress that thought most of the time. That certain and terrible judgment is another theme of these letters. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4 based on 1 Thessalonians 1:10. What does verse 10 teach us about the Christian faith? Which of these elements are most important? Which are less important? Which are underemphasized by the church in our day? We can summarize the first chapter of this letter by enumerating the signs that God had chosen the Thessalonians, the secret of them being bountiful believers. 1. They received the gospel, which was presented with spiritual power and miraculous manifestations. 2. They imitated Paul and welcomed his message. 3. They exhibited joy in the face of persecution. 4. They became a model to other believers. 5. They turned from idols to a true and living God. 6. They have an expectation of Christ's coming. Dear friend, if you were to examine your own life and its fruits, what would be the signs that God has chosen you? I don't ask this to put you on the spot, but to help you reflect on the fruit of God's working in your own life. You might find 2 or 3 manifestations, but probably will be able to list 1 or 2 dozen indications if you think about it. Thanks be to God for his gracious work in us who believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your powerful work in bringing unbelievers to Christ. We long to see your powerful conviction touch our relatives and friends, our neighbors and cities. O Lord, send revival among us, that sinners be converted and your name glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.